Welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from Christian worldview. Today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as he explores the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, we ended our last class with the final verse of the previous chapter, and I'd like to read that again, because it introduced a topic that this epistle is best known for, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 4 gets into that topic, but not until we get toward the end of chapter 4. So verse 13, Paul writes, that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So Paul is thinking about the end times. He's thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something interesting about that topic when you consider Israel and the converts of the 12 apostles who were still living in Jerusalem during Paul's ministry. They were all dying out. And their circumcision message was fading. The gospel of the circumcision was coming to a close. No longer would someone be able to be circumcised and enter into a covenant relationship with God. That whole program has been put on hold. It's being held in abeyance. That was God's program for Israel. Israel, because they rejected their Messiah, was cut off. The body of Christ is grafted in. When God is done with us, Christ will return. The body, those who are alive at that time, will be raptured into heaven. And then God will return to his plan with Israel. And we'll have the great tribulation, then the second coming of Christ, and then the establishing of the thousand-year millennial reign on earth, and then the great white throne judgment. And so we are living in a time like a parenthesis that was not prophesied. So Paul is talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus, and when he does, he thinks about the end times for the apostles and the end times for us. And they're two different programs. Because Israel is looking forward to wrath. Israel is looking to the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trial. We are looking forward to comfort and the blessing of being caught up with the Lord. So it's two very different perspectives on the end times. So as Paul is still dealing with issues regarding the Thessalonians and their daily Christian walk, this is now in his mind, the end times for Israel versus the end times for the body. And so why don't we proceed now? And we'll be in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul will be dealing with normal Christian life activities. Then he's going to remember the Jews in Jerusalem. He's going to advise his converts in Thessalonica to not live as they did in Jerusalem, although he won't say it explicitly, but we'll spot it, and then he'll get into the rapture. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Paul writes to the body of Christ, to all of us, that we are to become conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We are to love God and love our neighbor. God cares a lot about how we live our lives. Some people will take grace too far and say that God really doesn't care all that much about how we live. And that, of course, is terribly false. There is a church that's at least ostensibly a sister church of ours in the metropolitan area, And a few years back, we went on a joint retreat, the men of a half a dozen different Grace churches. And one of the churches, during a joint session where all the men were together in one big room, the pastor of one of the churches was speaking, and we stood up, some of our guys, I stood up and rebuked him in front of the group. They said, for example, that if a pastor is caught in an affair, that that is not grounds for him stepping down from the pulpit. They said that if people are having an abortion that has nothing to do with the Christian life, it doesn't matter, we should ignore it. And on and on. And it's just hatred of your neighbor disguised as spirituality. But it's apathy and it's hatred. So God cares a lot about how we live. In verse 3, in addition to the plain exhortation in verse 3, this verse will also help us to understand the phrase, the will of God. People say, oh, I want to know what the will of God is for me. Well, this verse will help us get a glimpse of what that phrase often means. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now that's the will of God for us in that aspect of our lives. Sanctification, by the way, means being set apart. Israel had vessels that they used in the tabernacle and then in the temple for their sacrifices that God had commanded, and they were sanctified. That is, they were set apart for a special purpose, and they were not to be profaned. To be profaned would mean to take something that God had said was for the sacrifices or for use in the Holy of Holies and to bring it into your tent or your house and put it in your living room and kick your feet up on it. That would be profaning something that had been sacred and sanctified for a special purpose. So to profane means to use as common or to take as common. So if you profane God, God gives us his command and we take it as common, as though someone else said it and we ignore it. That's profaning God. If we use words that demean God, we're profaning him. So that's become the concept of profanity, where if we speak of base human activity with our bodies, we think of that as profanity, profane, and set apart to be sanctified. So these implements would be sanctified, and then by extension, we realize that we as human beings could be sanctified. We could be set apart to live differently from those who don't know God. So this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now that is a sin against one's own body, one's own vessel, so to speak. That sin is committed against oneself in the most inwardly destructive way. And we've discussed this in the past. It pleases Satan far more if someone kills himself than if he is only killed. That pleases Satan more if someone destroys themselves. Satan is more pleased when a family tears itself apart than when it is torn apart by some outside influence. Satan is more pleased when a society destroys its own children than if they were destroyed, for example, by a war. Do you see that concept? That if people participate in their own destruction, that is a greater achievement for those who are in rebellion against God than if they are passively the victims of some other destruction. And so sexual immorality is a preferred weapon of mass destruction. Sexual immorality destroys the individual, the family, his circle of friends, the church, the community, the nation, the world. And that is why it's one of the sins that is especially highlighted throughout the scriptures, because it's so deadly. And that is also why unbelievers are so happy about sexual immorality. If we psychoanalyze them, it's not that Bill Clinton likes to hang out with homosexuals. He doesn't go to gay bars and stay there till closing. But he lives in rebellion against God. And so he intuitively knows, without thinking about it, that homosexuality is rebellion against God, and so he thinks it's a good thing. And so on with our culture in rebellion against God, and it celebrates sexual immorality. People smile, they laugh, late night TV, sitcoms. I haven't watched a sitcom since the 70s. So I don't know what a new sitcom from an old sitcom is. But as far as I know, it's one big, long sexual double entendre where everything is a sexual joke. So then this idea of the will of God. What is the will of God? The will of God is that we honor him. That is the will of God for us, that we honor him, that we become like Jesus Christ. Let me give an example of something that is not the will of God. It is not the will of God that we proceed straight for another 2 miles and then turn right at the light. That is not the will of God. That is pure superstition. That is trivializing something sacred and profound. And sadly, I think that has become more of the obsession of Christians today than truly what the will of God is. The will of God appears in the Bible for each of us. It is not a mysterious secret that only the initiated can know. Young people are brought up with a false understanding of the will of God, and a young Christian woman thinks that somewhere out there God has decided who she should marry, and she has to live in fear of marrying the wrong guy. She needs to find out that one person out of billions of people, who does God want her to marry? And she really has no idea. And so, because of the false teaching that she has been brought up in, she has to come up with a way of convincing herself that she's found out who God wants her to marry. So she has to come up with some superstition. Somebody told her about this guy just when she was getting over a cold and she took medicine and she feels better, and all of a sudden, or just some absurd coincidence of events, and now she believes God has told her who she should marry. Trivializing and turning into superstition something that should be deeply spiritual. And then what happens when the marriage fails, sometimes 2 years later? It's a horrific disaster. And now she's in a crisis of faith because God told her who to marry and he destroyed her life. So do you see the results when we believe things that are not biblical? Problems are caused that are beyond our ability to even imagine at the beginning. So if somebody proposes that the will of God is something that only those with special knowledge, like the Gnostics, only they can know this information. They're the initiated, and they can tell you. They can help you find out what the will of God is for you. They can prophesy over you. That's false teaching. The will of God does not contain the kind of car you should buy, the name of the person you should marry, and which house you should move into. But when we trivialize God's will to that transient level, typically it's presented as high spirituality. I would not get married until I knew who God wanted me to marry. That sounds very spiritually mature, but it's a trick. And sadly, by settling for superstition instead of serious Bible study, Christians have even tricked themselves. And it's hard to deprogram a Christian who's immersed in Christian cliches and superstition, but it's not impossible. And I advise proceeding with loving care and patience and Bible study. God's will for us is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. So when Paul says, I'm looking for a way in the will of God to come to you, what he means is, I'm not going to steal a ship. I'm not going to rob somebody and take the money and use it to fund my trip. I want to be honorable. I want to meet my obligations to the Christians who are here in Athens. And then I want to proceed, if I can, honorably to come and see you. But if not, I'll see you in heaven. So I'm looking for a way in the will of God to come and see you. That's not a mystical statement. That doesn't mean, well, God has prepared a way for me to go, and I have to first go by horseback for 30 kilometers, then I have to take a ship to a certain island, then I have to take another ship, and if I find that way in the will of God, I'll get there. That's not what that means. It's just, as I live my life honorably, I hope that can include a way for me to come and see you. God's will for us is not that we buy and hold 200 shares of AT&T stock and short the tech stocks. That's not God's will for us. It's that we love Him. This is the will of God, your sanctification, to be set apart. To be set apart. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, he said, do not eat with those who are sexually immoral, fornicators. And he said, I don't mean those who are outside of the church, I mean those within the church. If I said don't keep company with the immoral of the world, you'd have to go out of the world because the world doesn't know right from wrong. The world is in rebellion against God. So Paul is saying that within the church, there should be a different standard of behavior. So the church itself is set apart from the world. The church is sanctified, and we, therefore, should be sanctified, that we should abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, so that we would know how to possess our own body separate from the world and in honor. A vessel is a certain kind of a container, right? It's an object used as a container. There are different kinds of vessels. And a vessel would transport its contents through some medium, like a vessel that transports blood through other bodily tissue, or a ship that transports cargo and passengers through the sea. That's a vessel. So it's neat that the Bible refers to our body as a vessel. Our body is a container. And what does it contain other than just our guts? Our body is a container that houses our soul spirit, so that wherever my body goes, wherever my feet take me, that's where I go. My soul, my mind, my heart, my soul spirit is contained within my body. And we occasionally point out that it's at our brain. Our physical brain is the interface to our soul spirit. So you can lose other parts of your body and you don't lose who you are. If your legs get amputated, you're still you. If you lose your arms, people used to think that we were in our heart. But if you get a heart transplant, you're still you. The heart is a pump. But the brain, if the brain dies, then all bets are off. You're no longer you. Now it's a dead body. But a word of caution there, when hospitals say so-and-so is brain dead, often that is not true. Occasionally, people who are brain dead recover. So they have an agenda. They're part of the whole death worldview of abortion and euthanasia and saving money and government health care and all. And so beware when they say your loved one is brain dead. When somebody dies, they die. It's not necessary to starve someone to death or to dehydrate them for them to die. So possess your own vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the Gentiles, they are more inclined to sin wantonly, openly, but not always. It depends on the culture. Sometimes there are unbelievers who live more outwardly honorable lives than a typical Christian. And so we have to realize that. Sin takes different forms. The Bible speaks of pride as one of the most destructive sins. And so somebody could live a very honorable life and think that they're good enough to go to heaven, and that pride will destroy them. But that being said, sexual immorality is a common sin, at least in the Roman Empire. When Paul was alive, it was completely acceptable, sexual immorality. So the Gentiles who do not know God. That's an interesting phrase, because when we are created, when we're in the womb, we're alive to God. But then as we are born and we grow, we reach the age of accountability and our thoughts become futile and we turn against God and we die spiritually. But we begin alive to God. Even in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes this about the unbelieving world. He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then Paul later in Romans 5, Romans 7, and in Deuteronomy 1, we put all that material together, and we could see that there is an age of accountability. And before that, children are innocent, and they are covered by Christ's death. And if a child dies, that child will go to be with the Lord. And God says explicitly in the Old Testament that he will not punish a child for the sins of the father. So there are Christian denominations that teach that if a child dies, he'll go to hell, even an infant. And that's just tragic. My wife, Cheryl, has been battling Calvinists online on Facebook, of all places. And it's just a kick for me to watch my wife debate Calvinists. But they seem to glory in the wicked who are going to hell. They just glory in it. And I think that's so tragic. So, but as they grow and join the rebellion against God, the Gentiles do not know God, and so they live in the passion of lust. By the way, speaking of the child who's alive to God, on Real Science Friday, a program we do on the radio from March 12th, 2010, just this past Friday, it's online at kgov.com. We talked about scientific reports, which now secular scientists writing in their own journals say the preponderance of evidence is in, and when they research children who are raised in cultures that are not religious, atheistic, pagan, not theistic, that those children believe in creation. They believe in creation, and even though they've not been taught it, they believe that there is a purpose for the creation from the Creator. They just believe that. And the atheist, the evolutionist, they don't quite like it. But they actually write, they conclude that evolution is not a natural belief system for children. Creation is the natural belief system for kids. Isn't that something? And so that's coming from the secular world as they study children and what kids believe. So children are alive to God. They are very eager and ready to be told about their Creator. So the Gentiles do know God in their original state, but then they turn against him and they do not know God. Continuing in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So Paul is talking about immorality, the passion of lust, and he warns believers, don't take advantage, don't defraud your brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, and there are consequences. So if someone thinks that he could have an affair and seduce his neighbor's wife and get away with it, that's crazy. Your sin will find you out. Things will get worse and worse and worse. So Paul is warning, don't do this. Realize the consequences are devastating. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Do you notice there is a figure of speech? Uncleanness is a common idiom for sexual immorality. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, he can write her a certificate of divorce. That means sexual immorality. There are various euphemisms used in the Bible, as in all human speech. Like, instead of saying so-and-so died, people concerned about the feelings of others will say so-and-so fell asleep. They fell asleep. And that's a figure of speech. And in the context, when it's used, everybody knows what's being said. Nobody's confused. Because somehow, when we're not studying the Bible, we all understand one another. As soon as we open the Bible, it's a big mystery. Also, uncleanness is a common figure of speech, a metaphor for sexual immorality. To uncover your father's nakedness is a figure of speech for committing incest with your mother. To uncover your father's nakedness, that's a more polite way of saying so-and-so committed incest with his mother. I mean, that's an awfully despicable topic. And so we see it in the book of Genesis. Three times we see Reuben violated his father's bed by lying with his father's concubine, Jacob's concubine. We see that Lot's daughters got him drunk to become pregnant by their own father. And we see that Ham took advantage of Noah getting drunk, and Ham seduced or raped his own mother, and she became pregnant with Canaan. And so those are three examples. And we see that euphemism that Noah became uncovered in his tent. So Ham uncovered his father's nakedness.
Hi folks, we are out of time for today, so we will continue this study next Thursday. If you like what you're hearing and want us to stay on the air, please go to kgov.com/donate. That's kgov.com/donate, and help us out by sponsoring a show. Thank you so much for all of your support, and don't forget to tune in tomorrow for Real Science Radio with Fred Williams.